morning, church. Welcome once again to our online service. We are now in the last chapter of Nahum, and I have entitled today's sermon, Hope in a Time of Judgment. We'll be studying Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. In one of their articles, Open Doors gave some information about how Christians in North Korea are being treated. The article stated that being discovered as a Christian in North Korea is a death sentence. You will be taken to a labor camp as a political criminal if you are not killed instantly. And these inhumane prisons have horrific conditions, and only a few believers make it out alive. As of the moment, Kim Jong-un is reported to have extended the system of prison camps in which an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are currently imprisoned. Now, we all know there is in the person who has suffered violence a desperate cry for justice. Like these North Korean Christians who have been stripped and humiliated and tortured physically or mentally, there arises a sense of the need for someone to intervene, to expose the guilty, and to bring the haughty oppressor down from his position of power. Now, the book of Nahum reminds us that we have a God who intervenes. And he not only exposes the guilty, but he judges them for their sins. And so what a comfort it is to know, especially for Christians who have been persecuted, that we have a God who is holy, a God of justice, who does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, for his final word, the prophet Nahum underscores the certainty of the judgment he pronounced in chapter 2. Now, this is the last and longest chapter of the prophecy, and it announces vividly the city's inevitable destruction. Now, in my study of Nahum, I have learned that when the Word of God comes with such preciseness of detail in describing the destruction of the enemies of God's people, the Holy Spirit uses that description to rekindle the faith of the most discouraged of His people. And so if you have experienced injustice, if you are at a low point in your life right now, if you were abused and mistreated before and you feel like that person got away with it, well, do know that God knows everything. He knows your situation. And as our Father, as our God, as our Savior, He will come to your defense. Now, you may not realize it, fully realize that in this lifetime, because we know our world is full of pain and misery and injustice. But one day, when Jesus Christ returns, He will put an end to all evil and suffering. And so we can hope in that. And as we study Nahum chapter 3, as we talk about the certainty of Nineveh's judgment, I want you to take comfort in the fact that our God is the divine avenger who will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so having said all of that, let us now read our text in Nahum chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. That she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You will also be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this day. And as we are about to conclude our series on the book of Nahum, God, indeed, we remember that you are a holy and just God. You are the divine avenger who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And I pray, Father, that that truth about you, Lord, would give us hope. It would comfort our hearts, especially, Lord, as we witness so much injustice taking place in our world. I pray, Lord, that this would cause us, Father God, to rely on you at all times, knowing that you are our defender and our refuge. We commit to you everything, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So Nahum chapter 3 is obviously about the certainty of Nineveh's judgment. And it is established on three grounds. First, we will see that Nineveh will be destroyed because of her sins. Secondly, Nineveh will be destroyed like Thebes. And lastly, Nineveh will be destroyed despite her strength. And so in this section, let us first consider the sins of the city. We find that in verses 1 and 4, and then the assault of the city, verses 2 and 3. So first, Nineveh will be destroyed because of her sins. Verse 1 reads, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." And so chapter 3 starts with the word woe. And you need to understand that this word woe is used with an extended meaning in the prophetic literature to introduce a dire threat. Now in this case, as Nahum pronounced judgment on the city of Nineveh, its force is that the punishment threatened is so certain that those addressed are as good as dead. And by the way, the word woe is followed by an identification of the recipient of Yahweh's wrath and a description of their reprehensible behavior. And so we can see that when God judges a nation or a city, it always has a basis. There's always a ground to God's judgment. Now, we know that the Ninevites have committed a lot of sins. And these are sins that are not just against people, against their captives, but ultimately these sins were done against God. And so they were really going against Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And God knows the things that they committed. That is why it is specified here in the first verse. And this somehow shows us the guilt of the city. First, it is described as the bloody city, or the city of blood. On one of the sculptured reliefs found in Ashurbanipal's palace is a scene featuring the king and queen celebrating victory over the Elamites. Depicted near the banqueting table is a fruit tree with the severed head of the king of Elam dangling from one of the branches. They wanted all generations to remember the atmosphere for banqueting. By carving it in stone by their own hands, it shows how they themselves chose to be remembered. And so the Ninevites were obviously very proud about their barbaric ways, their evil ways. They're very proud that they were able to torture many people, including kings. And they wanted the succeeding generations to remember them for these barbaric acts. Nineveh has also carried the matter of lying to the extreme limit. The whole city lives a lie. It promises prosperity and every advantage to those who will barter with it. But every time the Ninevites make promises, they always have a hidden intent, a conscious ambiguity. For example, Ahaz of Judah experienced this when he petitioned Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria to aid him in resisting the Syro-Ephraimite coalition. According to the chronicle, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. And so Nineveh, the kingdom of Assyria, was really known for its deceitfulness. They would make promises. They would promise aid. They would promise that they would help them. But when the nation commits to them and relies on them for help, they will eventually betray that nation and they would turn against that nation or city. Now in verse 4, we find other sins that the Ninevites were guilty of. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Now, if you remember in chapter 2, Nineveh was compared to a lion. Now in chapter 3, the city is likened to a seductive harlot who enslaves people through prostitution and witchcraft. Now, perhaps the imagery refers to Assyria's strategy to allure other nations by promising political alliances to aid them in exchange for their submission as vassals. Now, like a prostitute, she uses her bodily endowments to allure her victims and then destroys them. And so behind all the external charm, she is a mistress of witchcrafts, casting an evil spell over her successive victims. Now, recent archaeology has uncovered literally thousands of tablets from Nineveh attesting to their intense concentration on sorcery. Demons and evil spirits plagued their victims as a consequence of malicious incantations. And so because of her many sins, God is going to judge the Ninevites. And He will send the Babylonian Mede army to judge them. We find that in verse 2 and 3. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, and glittering spear. Now, progression may be seen in this vivid description of the assault. First, there's the sharp crack of the whip, and the distant rumble of the chariot wheels is heard. And so that must have been a terrifying sound for those who were trying to flee the city. And so the infectious panic of the masses must have spread instantly throughout Nineveh. These people frequently had gloated over the terror they struck in the hearts of others, but until now, they had no experience of sensing that terror in themselves. But when this invasion takes place, the Ninevites will know from experience how terrifying it is to be invaded by an enemy. John Calvin aptly puts it, all these things were intended for the purpose of fully convincing the Israelites that Nineveh, however much it was supplied with wealth and power, was yet approaching its ruin, for its enemies would prevail against it. Now in verse 3, it says, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. Now just try to imagine many casualties, the piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. And the picture of piles of corpses here is really reminiscent of Assyrian accounts of their destruction of cities in which they leave behind piles of bodies. And so it is because of the sins of the city that Nineveh's devastation is sure. You see, for approximately 200 years, they terrorized many nations, many inhabitants of cities. They tormented them. They killed many people. And now they are about to experience what they did to those poor inhabitants. Now, as we read verse 5, we see an oracle from Yahweh concerning the certainty of Nineveh's judgment. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Now, I want you to notice 7 times over in these verses, the Lord speaks in the first person, declaring that He Himself will exercise judgment against the city. And so God declares that He Himself personally will bring devastation on Nineveh. And so this shows us that Yahweh is the one ultimately in charge in this invasion. Not Judah, not the Babylonian Mede army, but Yahweh Himself is the one orchestrating this invasion. Now, this also shows us that the sins that they committed against these nations were ultimately against the Lord. These sins, these crimes, the murders that they committed, all those evil things that they performed were ultimately against the Lord. And this is something that we need to understand about sin. Every time we hurt someone, every time we lie to someone, you need to understand that that sin is ultimately against the Lord. And so, by committing heinous crimes, they were not just going against these nations, but they were going against the Lord of hosts. Now take a look at verse 7. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so Nineveh must languish alone in its doleful state of devastation. No one could be found to grieve for her. So Nineveh's judgment is sure because of her sin. All nations agree that her judgment is long overdue. Now, having ended the previous section with a rhetorical question addressed to Nineveh itself, the prophet now begins this new section with the identical form. In both cases, the answer which the question intends to elicit is quite obvious. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nowhere. Now, verse 8 asks, are you better than Thebes? Obviously, the answer to that is by no means. Now, the prophet offers a second ground for the certainty of Nineveh's judgment. Nineveh will be destroyed like Thebes. Now, here, Nahum uses the historical analogy of the fall of Thebes, the capital of Egypt for long periods during the Middle Kingdom and New Kingdom eras. It was a city that was defeated by the Assyrians under Ashurbanipal in 663 BC. And since Nineveh's own warriors had been the ones to ruin Thebes, they could know firsthand the things to which the prophet was referring. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Now, it is important to note that the ancient Egyptians enjoyed many natural barriers. There were deserts to the east and west of the Nile River and mountains to the south. This isolated the ancient Egyptians and allowed them to develop a truly distinctive culture. Other natural barriers included the Mediterranean Sea to the north and the Red Sea to the east. And so obviously, invaders would have to overcome these natural barriers before they could conquer Egypt. Egypt's natural barriers contributed to a feeling of safety and security for Egyptians. And that is why they prospered for about 3,000 years. And not only did Thebes enjoy natural barriers, they also had many allies. Verse 9, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. And so Thebes was surrounded by allies and blood relatives who would be willing to intervene if ever the capital of Egypt should be threatened. And so from that human perspective, Thebes was certainly in a favorable position. Their allies are strategically placed in vast numbers. But from the divine perspective, those measurements of relative strength had little significance. Despite her own strength, despite her natural barriers or natural fortifications and the support of the majority, Thebes eventually fell. Verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces. At the head of every street for her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. And so the fate of Thebes was awful according to Nahum. The youngest and the most vulnerable were destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians showed no mercy. They even crushed or killed many infants. Theban nobles were also humiliated like prisoners of war. And so 1,300 miles on foot away from home, Ashurbanipal had overrun Thebes. The mightiest of cities had fallen to him. And that was just the point. Nineveh should expect the same. The retributive justice of God shall see to it that those horrors that Nineveh has inflicted on others shall be inflicted on them as well. As was the fate of Thebes, so also shall be the fate of Nineveh. Beginning in verse 11, Nahum uses five different images to vivify the helplessness of the city. Nineveh is described as a nation that has become drunken. Verse 11, you will also be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. These verses assert a similar fate for Nineveh. Although once powerful, Nineveh is now ripe for destruction and wide open to invasion. And this shows us that no political power should assume itself invincible to defeat. Thebes fell, and so too will Nineveh. Now, at this point, I want you to consider the boldness of this prophet. He dares to address an internationally renowned overlord with the directness and forcefulness of these figures. You see, Nahum prophesied at the precise time when Nineveh achieved its zenith of glory under Ashurbanipal in 669 to 627 BC. And I believe the reason why Nahum was able to speak with so much boldness and confidence is because he believed that God made it plain to him that the destruction of the wicked is sure despite her strength. And that leads us to the third ground of Nineveh's judgment. Nineveh will be destroyed despite her strength. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Now, I want you to notice verse 14 contains a series of five imperative verbs. And these commands to make ready for a siege, however, are followed by assertions that such preparations come too late and only prove ineffective. See, all their efforts will prove to be utterly futile. Their diligence, their discipline, and self-denial will be of no use. By this mockery, Nahum is not saying that all human effort is pointless. His message is much more specific. He's saying that all human effort to avoid or escape the coming judgment of God is futile. You see, people often get the wrong impression thinking that in their lives, they strive only with human forces or natural circumstances. So they conclude that a little more effort may enable them to evade the threatening calamity. But as what I noted earlier, God is the one who is ultimately leading this invasion. And so the next three verses show us that there is really nothing that could stop God from judging this evil city. The next three verses use the locust metaphor in various ways to portray the futility of Nineveh's defense and the finality of Nineveh's demise. Verse 15, "There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts. Setting on the fences in a day of cold when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are." And so the locust imagery in verses 15 to 17 depicts the complete devastation from the enemy invasion and the impossibility of defending the city by increasing its population. So all their efforts to defend the city, all their efforts to defend the walls will be a futile exercise. Why? Because there is really nothing that could stop God, the divine avenger, from accomplishing his plan. That is why the Bible tells us it is really an awful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If we remain in our sin, if we continually rebel against the Lord and blaspheme his name, we are really setting ourselves up for judgment. See, the Syrians, they learned this lesson the hard way. Continuing in verse 18, "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your noble slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Now, for the first time, the king of Assyria is addressed explicitly. And the address highlights the battle between the Assyrian monarch and Judah's true king, Yahweh. Verses 18 to 19 announces rather than mourns the death of the king, the one who personifies the nation of Assyria. And so the prophet Nahum is so confident of Nineveh's fall that he composes a dirge as if the king's death has already taken place. And so like Nineveh's leaders and troops, the king also dies. Verse 19, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. And by the way, the language describing his demise is common among the prophets for the collapse of a powerful empire. The ruins of Nineveh lay buried until they were uncovered and excavated by Austin Henry Layard in 1846 and 1847. And up to this day, old Nineveh is still in ruins near Mosul, Iraq. And once again, Nahum utilizes a rhetorical question. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Now, did you know that there are only two prophetic books that conclude with a rhetorical question? Both of them, interestingly, involve Nineveh. In Jonah, the question extends compassion toward Nineveh. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Now in Nahum, the question exposes the cruelty of Nineveh. Both Nahum and Jonah draw upon Exodus 34, 6-7 to comment on the character of God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so here we see the unchanging character of God. When the Ninevites repented during the time of Jonah, God showed them mercy. But when they went back to their bullish ways, when they went back to their evil ways, this generation that no longer submitted to the authority of Yahweh was eventually judged by God. Jonah is troubled by Yahweh's compassion, but Nahum is comforted by Yahweh's justice. So the question we want to ask now, how can we apply the book of Nahum to our time today? How are we to respond to the fact that Nineveh was completely wiped out? Now, if we take God's anger against our sins seriously as a result of reading Nahum's judgment, it should create reverential fear in our hearts. And so the first application that I could see here is this. We need to fear the Lord. For us to fear the Lord, we must first of all recognize that God is loving, merciful, and forgiving, but He is also holy, just, and righteous. You see, knowing God and understanding His character means accepting the fact that His justice and His holiness cost Him to judge sin. And so to fear God involves recognizing that He's angry about sin and that He has the power to punish those who stand arrogantly against Him and break His laws. And so if we truly understand the character of God, His justice, His mercy, His love, His wrath, it will lead us to obey Him. It would lead us to submit to His authority. If we truly fear the Lord, we will obey His commands. We will live according to His word and say no to sin. Solomon taught that through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, the whole duty of the human race is summarized by two simple requirements: fear God and keep His commandments. Now, on the contrary, anyone who is content to live wickedly or defy God does so because there is no fear of God before His eyes. Secondly, put your trust in the Lord. Psalm 146:3 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." We know that the Ninevites trusted their king. They had many kings who led them to many victories. They also trusted their military strength, their seemingly impregnable walls, their water reservoirs. They trusted their goddess of fertility, Ishtar. But we all know when this Babylonian Mede army came, when they were able to breach the walls, their king, their military, their resources were unable to deliver them from this invasion. So let me ask you, who or what are you trusting in for salvation? Is it the Lord? Or is it your money, your material possessions, your resources? Is it your business? Is it your job, your career? Is it your connections? Well, let me just remind you, if God is not the object of your trust, if it's something else or someone else, you're standing on sinking sand. It does not provide a strong foundation. And this pandemic has really taught us that we cannot live self-sufficient lives. We cannot brag about what we have accomplished. We cannot brag about the things that we possess. We cannot brag about the things that we are able to do in life. Because the fact of the matter is, on any given day, these things that we rely on for security can be taken away from us in a snap. Nothing in this world lasts forever. Everything is transient. Everything is fleeting. Everything is temporal. And so if we want to live wisely, let us not put our trust on material things. Let us not put our trust on things that can be stolen or things that can be destroyed. Beloved, put your hope in the Lord. May God be the object of your trust. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He sustains all things by the power of His word. And know this, the God of the universe is your God. He is a personal God. And if you are discouraged and if you are confused and anxious about many things, remember how powerful He is. Remember how He was able to judge this powerful empire. There is really nothing and there is really no one that can stop our God. And so may God be the object of your trust. Psalm 46:10 tells us, "Be still and know that I am God." The question is, how can we be still today? There's so much uncertainty because of COVID-19. There's political unrest. There are rumors of wars. We know that China is a threat to our nation. There are so many things that are not going right in our world. And the question is, how can we as Christians be still? Well, this psalm answers that for us. It is when we know that He is God. And it's not just about intellectual assent. It's not just about agreeing to this truth intellectually. It's about really experiencing that your God is in full control. That He is still seated on His throne. And how can you know through experience that your God is in control? Well, You revisit the things that he did in the past. You remember what he accomplished during the time of Nahum. You go back to his word and see his attributes and see how unchanging God is, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See the track record of God. He has not failed us. He has not failed his people. His track record is perfect. It is flawless. And so if you really know him, you will trust him even during difficult times. And because you have seen time and time again how faithful he has been to you, you can always be confident that God watches over you every single day. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So may Nahum remind us that only the Lord is worthy of our trust. And lastly, you need to put your hope in the Lord. Well, the book as a whole clearly shows God's concern over sin, his willingness to punish those guilty of wickedness, and his power to carry out his desire for judgment. It also contains rays of hope shining through the darkness. Most significant, the people of Judah would have immediately taken hope in the idea that Nineveh, their primary oppressor for generations, would soon come under judgment from God. Now, interestingly, the word or the name Nahum means comfort. And as the Assyrian army was spread out around the city of Jerusalem, the prophet was given a message of comfort. And so you can imagine how consoling it was when the armies were right there with their terrible reputation as ruthless warriors, burning and destroying, raping and killing children and sparing no one, to have this prophet stand up in Jerusalem and declare to them that God would destroy Nineveh, the capital city of their enemies. It must be appreciated that however dark and difficult the day might be, good will ultimately overcome evil because God's judgment operates in keeping with his holiness and justice. So what a comforting truth it is to know that rulers do not get away with wrongdoing forever. God knows every deed, and he will deal with evildoers according to his standard of righteousness and justice. And when God's divine judgment and justice are carried out, no one can withstand it. There are no defenses against his divine judgment. There is no escaping his wrath. People will pay for their sins, whether individuals or nations. And the only way to avoid divine punishment is through Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus absorbed God's full wrath in our place. A great exchange took place. We're the guilty ones. And yet, because of God's great love and because of his commitment to justice and righteousness, Jesus traded places with us. He became our substitute. He became the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And he was able to take away our sins, my sins, your sins, when he gave his life as a sacrifice on that cross more than 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ absorbed God's full wrath in my place, in your place, so that we can stand before God blameless. We can stand before him with a righteousness that is acceptable to him. And because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, we will no longer experience God's wrath. Romans 5, 8 to 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. But listen carefully. If you harden your heart, if you refuse to trust in Jesus, if you choose to remain in your sins, judgment awaits you. Just as Assyria, in all its greatness, did not escape God's judgment, neither will people escape God's divine judgment if they do not repent. Jesus warned a group of people in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all perish as well. So the bad news is that divine judgment is coming for all who do not trust in the salvation of the Lord. But the good news is that God will save those who trust in Jesus for salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The other night I was meditating on Psalm 146, and I think it provides a fitting conclusion to our Nahum series. And so as I read this, please meditate on these verses. Beginning in verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for the book of Nahum. What a treasure it is, O God. And what a timely message it is for our times. Lord, in a time of injustice and uncertainty, in a time of violence and unrighteousness, we thank you, O God, for reminding us that you're a God who knows what is happening in our world. And one day, Lord, you will judge the wicked for their sins. No one will be able to escape your judgment. And for us, O Lord, who have been saved by you, I pray that this would create in us grateful hearts, Lord. Thankful hearts, O God, for the salvation that we have in Jesus. He absorbed your wrath, Father, in our place so that we would no longer experience your wrath. Indeed, what a sacrifice it was on his part. And he did it because of his commitment to justice and because of his commitment to love us with an agape kind of love. So we thank you, Lord, and I pray that these lessons that we have learned from Nahum would remain in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.